Okie doke, we got to get rolling. We have a whole lot to do, and this is our last gathering, so we got to get rolling. I'm going to open us up with a very brief prayer. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for having the opportunity to gather freely and openly in this great country of ours that you have given us as a gift. Lord, continue to open our hearts and minds that we would see the fullness of your word as you reveal mysteries to us about the nature of Jesus, salvation in Israel. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
A few quick things. I hope that you guys have both of these, both ivory and a white one. Again, we'll be discussing the white one with all the underlines and things as normal. The ivory one, I'm just going to say a few quick words about. So again, if you have an opportunity, try to get both of those. Before we get rolling, you need white and ivory. White is the discussion, ivory is the sidebar. Does everybody have a guide? Everybody have one of these? Yes? No?
Yep.
Okay. I hope you picked one up. A few quick things. The guide is for things that are available, ministry, mission, Bible studies, activities, events, calendar, things to be marked for the entire church. But I wanted to mention two things. On page 11, you'll see we have a new Bible book study coming up here on Sunday night. Same time, same location. People kept asking me about C.S. Lewis.
Yeah.
So we'll do one. This is a good one. It's not as long nor as in-depth as some of the others. It is The Abolition of Man. Okay? If you read the last line of the description, it's pretty strong. This comes from the editor. It says, Lewis's goal was nothing short of an attempt to salvage Christian civilization. And this was from long before I was born. So he saw some stuff coming. At the bottom, you'll see a little Bible study I have on Wednesday night called Chainbreaker.
Do you start that next Wednesday?
No.
Is that a mistake that it says no books?
No. Well, hold on. Where does it say that at?
Well,
no, Abolition of Man, books provided in class. A Chainbreaker is no books to buy. Two different studies, right? So, again, for Abolition of Man, the books will be provided. They've already been bought. They're sitting in there in cases. For Chainbreaker, Wednesday night, I never do books. That's just handouts, sort of like what we've been doing in here with Scripture on it.
Do you have a date set for that?
Yeah, the dates are all listed in here. Again, for Abolition of Man, September 9th. For Chainbreaker, September 12th.
What year did he write that book?
Oh, geez, I don't remember.
World War II.
Well, I'm trying to remember now. Yeah, well, you know what? It's kind of like Mere Christianity, if I remember. It was initially done orally during World War II, but then it was published later, and you know, there was more to it. He kind of expanded it a little bit as he published it, but it was initially in World War II. Yes, Barbara?
It didn't get into the connection guidance. We didn't work it out fast enough. But I will be teaching Hebrew in the fall.
Oh, cool.
Learn to read Hebrew, so you'll learn the alphabet and the vowels and how to say the words.
Fabulous. When is that?
That'll be on Thursday nights at 6 o'clock till 8 o'clock.
Fabulous. And when does that begin?
September.
Okay. Also, if you turn to the back on page 25, last thing, and then we're going to jump in. You'll see we have two joint services coming up. Rabbi, thank you. We are looking forward to this. One is a Sukkot celebration. You see it's coming up fairly quickly on September 30th. If you've never participated in this, it's really, really fabulous. First time I did was probably 15 or more years ago in Carolina. And there's a sukkah. It's an outdoor thing. You can go step inside of it, check it out, so forth and so on. This goes back to Old Testament, so we'll talk more about that on Sunday Night Church as we get closer to it. And then I am personally extremely excited because I have never really participated in a Hanukkah festival. And my kids are excited because they want Jewish donuts. So, I'm just saying, you know, Hanukkah, among other things, you know, you have traditions related to sweets, you know. And if you ever want to get a good laugh, go to YouTube and put Hanukkah Jewish donuts, and it's really fun to see how people can get into that.
Thank you.
Right?
Excuse
me?
Where is it? place you're going to for where are you seeing Haunted?
Here.
Here.
Oh, here.
Yeah, joint service. Joint service.
Well,
here.
I missed it.
In there. In there.
Okay.
Yeah. If you take a look at the ivory handout, this is something that I've mentioned a few weeks ago. And I preached upon this, I guess about 5 years ago or more now. And it was very interesting for me. We did a Good Friday service, and this was a scripture that I preached upon, particularly the Psalm 22. We don't have time to go into this. It's a sidebar, but I'll make a few quotes, a few comments. I hope you take the opportunity to read this later. And to do so prayerfully. I think you may notice a connection between the death of Jesus. Particularly, I gave you a little selection here from Mark. And I hope you'll ponder later. Seriously, take a few minutes and read this. I think you might be amazed, as I was, at how closely connected Psalm 22 is to what happened in the New Testament in the Gospel with Jesus going to the cross. I would suggest to you that what's going on here is that God has given a vision, a revelation to David of his heir to come. Because Jesus is sitting on the throne of David, he is heir to David's household. He is what is referred to as the Messianic forerunner. Even for our Jewish friends who do not believe in Jesus, they're going to tell you these things about David and his connection to Messiah. I would go further and suggest to you, just quickly, that what happens here is you have Jesus hanging on a cross. He has come to teach. He has come to preach. He has come to model a new and better way. His life is ministry. He is the Word made flesh. And yet when you're hanging on a cross, asphyxiation is the problem, among many other problems. You're not getting a lot of air, if you know about the nature of crucifixion. By the way, did anybody notice there was a crucifixion 2-3 days ago? Saudi Arabia.
Really?
Mm-hmm. Wonderful people. But you didn't know that.
Allies.
Yeah, wonderful people.
We have friends like that. Who needs enemies?
Yeah. They. No, this is not an exaggeration. They still crucify in some of the Muslim world. They crucified a few days ago, and they crucified not long before that. I don't know, a couple of weeks or months or whatever. But cutting back to the chase here, Jesus, being fully God, is eternal and outside of time. Being fully man, he's going to hang on a cross and have physical issues with crucifixion, including an inability to say a whole lot. I mean, you know, the Romans and the progenitors, the Chaldeans and others who invented this, they didn't want to give anybody, any martyrs, a chance to get up there and talk while they were slowly dying, right? So they've got all this sort of worked out. And so I would suggest to you that there are two things that are going on here that have been revealed by God to David in Psalm 22. One is a very, very clear revelation of the cross. Very, like, unbelievably clear. Even some of the same words and everything, it's right there. And the second part is, I believe that God was giving David to put in the Word, in the Bible, words that Jesus would not be able to speak literally because he would be in the flesh as a human. I'm actually suggesting to you that when Jesus says the little bit he says from the cross, it's sort of like a touchstone, and he's referencing Psalm 22. So a lot of people spilled a lot of ink theologically in sermons and teaching. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I'd like to suggest to you that that's not all that Jesus was saying. I'd like to suggest to you that he is actually making a touchstone to Psalm 22. Rabbi would know this better than the rest of us, but one of the things that this seems kind of out of left field to you, there's a very different approach to scriptural interpretation that is ancient, it is Jewish, it is something you can actually see practiced in the New Testament in some places. Paul will do this. There's an argument that Jesus used this technique. It's a technique that's very different from what we get trained in seminaries with. And again, we don't have a lot of time for this. But to cut right to the chase, one of these techniques that the Jewish tradition has for explaining and expanding upon Scripture, if you think of, shorthand, someone would take shorthand like back in the day in courtrooms and all, like abbreviations and shorthand for things, or the way that people will talk to each other, maybe about sports, and they have a great familiarity with sports. And so if you hear two guys, from England talking about the World Cup, you may not even know what they're talking about, right? Because they're talking in a shorthand, right? Do you get it? In the same way, a stenographer might be using some form of shorthand that if you were to just look at it, you're not getting a totality of what's being said. It's just like a little shorthand. Well, in the same way, in this Jewish tradition, there were a few things that happened. Again, you can see evidences of this in the Gospel and in other writings, the letters in the New Testament. And here's basically how it works. There's a basic assumption that the hearer knows God's Word better than almost any of us can imagine. There's a basic assumption that, remember, it was fairly normative that these folks were taught on the knee from childhood everything with the Bible. Remember, the Bible was used to teach math by assigning numeric values to Hebrew letters. And then, of course, you have a whole system that arises to identify those who have certain gifts, and they become rabbis and so forth and so on, right? And so understand that the basic presumption is that hearers would have a top-of-mind awareness and almost basically photographic sort of recall of Scripture. And so it is that almost, again, like I said, like two guys who are really into football or soccer, they start talking in shorthand, and the rest of us are like, what are they talking about, right? But everybody else, who's into it knows what they're talking about because they're remembering things. Like if you're an NFL guy, right, and somebody talks about the catch, I don't need to talk about the names, the dates, the teams, or whatever. You know about the catch, right? If you're any NFL guys, you'll know what I'm talking about, okay? Well, in the same way, there's this sort of shorthand. There's a presumption that you will know Scripture so well that the entirety of the Scripture will not be verbalized to you because there's no need, right? Just a piece of the Scripture will be verbalized, and it's like shorthand. And so the person then does not need to speak the totality of the Scripture. They just need to speak a little part of it. And the presumption is you know all of it, right? This was also a testing technique for scribes, where they knew the Bible so well, quite literally forward and backwards, that at times they would just pick up in the middle of nowhere, like what we would consider, chapter 8, verse 2, and say like 5 or 6 words. And if you were going to be able to cut it to be a scribe and all the rest, you'd have to immediately know what they're talking about. You get it? Like, they wouldn't give you the citation. They wouldn't write it down. They would just go, hey, blah, blah, blah. And you would have to immediately recognize it, know God's Word so well, that the whole story that they're now referencing by a handful of words would fly into your mind, and your job was then to pick up literally at the very next word on that piece of Scripture. You've heard of like knowing something so well you know it backwards and forwards? Now, I took all this time because I think this is a beautiful, powerful, wonderful, mysterious thing that I'm suggesting to you. I'm suggesting to you that Jesus did the same thing from the cross with Psalm 22. Right? That so much ink has been spilled, so many sermons, so many books have been written about God somehow just abandoning in totality to one degree or another Jesus on the cross. Lots of theology has been unpacked with this and all the rest. And I'm just not trying to argue that theology one way or another. I think there's a lot of truth in all of it. But I'm simply saying to you that when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I actually think something has already been done as a gift by the Father, which is he's referencing Psalm 22. And he is not just saying, in my opinion, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think his words of what he speaks is Psalm 22. If that all seems weird to you, I'd encourage you to take 5 minutes when you go home tonight and just read these two selections, the little bit of Mark and Psalm 22. It also firmly roots Jesus in Israel, in the house of David, and it very firmly roots the cross and resurrection in the Old Testament, aside from Isaiah and all the other things that we've looked at. Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say how sweet it dovetails right into with the storm, and they said he was the Son of God. I mean, that was like, because you showed that, my spirit just agrees
yeah.
with you.
Amen.
And says, that's the picture.
Amen.
Amen.
Now we got to roll. Now we're on Mark 10. A few quick things here. There is this tension in places and at times among people, denominations, churches, and all the rest. There can be this tension. I mentioned this at the very end of our gathering last week, between a Jew and Gentile, particularly between Jewish believer in Jesus and Gentile believer in Jesus. I suggested last week toward the end that there was a story in Mark that sort of crossed my mind as I was preparing for this, and you see it in front of you. It is this story where the brothers, Zebedee, James and John, are coming to Jesus, and they're like, hey, we're going to have a little fuss here, right? We're going to be, who's going to be at your right hand? Who's going to be at your left hand? All the other disciples get all wound up about it. And Jesus says something amazing and powerful. He's like, you don't know what you're talking about. Literally in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. You see, we can get all wound up about these things, you know, who's this and who's that, denominations, Jewish believer, Messianic believer, oh, do you use the name Christian, do you say Messianic, you know, so forth and so on. And it's kind of like this, you know, who's going to be at your right, who's going to be at your left, who's got this going right, we're better than the other guys, and it's like, we're all believers in Jesus, right? And then Jesus gets it right to the point. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Remember they're saying who's going to be at his right and his left. This is back to Psalm 22 again. Jesus said, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? You understand what he's saying, right? You see, down there in the material world, the one that we're living in right now, what's coming down the pipe is there are going to be people to his right and the left, and they're going to be hanging on crosses. So that's one element of what Jesus is referencing. Remember, he's God. So when he's communicating on, like, you know, well, as the saying goes, God knows how many different levels. You understand the totality of what he's saying here. So in one sense, I believe there's a pretty strong alliteration to that. Like, yeah, you guys don't know what you're talking about. The other thing is prophetic. Because, you know, the early church was built on the blood of the martyrs. And so he says, yeah, actually, you can drink the cup. You're going to. Right? You're going to. Because he knows what's going to happen. But now he shifts to a different level, which is about authority and, you know, all that sort of stuff. And he says, but to sit, verse 40, but to sit at my right hand or left. See, now he's talking about, like, future, heavenly, and all that. They don't even fully get this yet. He says, it's not for me to grant. These things, these places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. So right now, Jesus is saying that there will be some sort of level of leaders, something. There's something to about people being in authority to his right, to his left, and they've been prepared by God. Just make note of that. It's mysterious. It's interesting. If you just make a note. I hope that I'll string it together here for you and connect the dots. Okay? And then the other guys get mad. And then Jesus says, look, this is about the last being first. It's about being a servant. You're not supposed to lord things over people like the world does. And then he continues and he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life to ransom many. So right here, we talked about it again, the two brothers, almost like believing Jews, believing Gentiles, you know, who's got it all going, and it's always about Jesus. But the other part to this is this thing where Jesus is saying about there's something that's been appointed by God, a plan about people in authority to his right and to his left. And so we jump to Revelation 4. We're in the throne in heaven. It's a situation where John's mind is being opened. He's going to show them things that must take place in the future after this is exactly what the scripture says there in that verse. We go on and we're told in verse 4, if you see it there, again, middle of the page, Revelation 4, verse 4. Surrounding the throne, see this right and left, right, left hand, Jesus says there's a plan. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. You see, Jesus was already talking about how there's a heavenly thing to what these brothers were saying about sitting at his right hand and left hand. It has been appointed. You see, if you're at the center of the throne in the king's court, it's to your right and left hand. You get it? There's a court around it. These 24 other thrones. And he says that they're dressed, these people sitting on the thrones, apparently they're human beings. They're dressed in white, which is a symbol of purity, with crowns of gold, authority on their heads and the like. So we continue forward. I remember how Jesus said up there in Mark, he's like, look, you're not supposed to have this authority to lord it over people like Gentiles. This is about serving. Last will be first, that sort of stuff. Jesus came to serve. So look what happens. Look at the nature of these people and what they're doing. In verse 9, there's also living creatures there, but we're not going to get into that. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They what? They lay their crowns before the throne. Right, so you see there's a humbleness here that's being called to. Whoever's going to be on his left and whoever's going to be to his right, there's a humbleness. It's all about Jesus, right? All about Jesus. So we keep moving along here. We're just laying down markers. Keep moving along here. Revelation 5, remember we had talked about this about 5 weeks ago. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the creatures and who? The elders. So I don't just have to tell you, you can read it. Who is at the center of the throne? It is Jesus, the Lamb who has been slain. And there are these elders again surrounding Jesus. Just as he said, there's going to be people appointed to be at my right and my left. We're going to come back to that. All right, set that off to the side. Now, we're back in... just all you want to know for now is there are elders. They're to Jesus' right and left in the heavenly realm. They're appointed by the Father. They're humbled, and they're all about Jesus. It's just Jesus. He's at the center of everything. That's all we need for now. Now back in the Romans 11. We were touching on this last week. We're going to get back into it. So there's the question again. I asked then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin, Paul says. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did. The others were hardened. Now, we touched about this last week, but not everybody was here last week. And this is our closing section. So we have to be quick with this. In essence, what we're talking about here is the authority of God. It is God's authority. It is his providential authority and actions to save whom he wishes to save. You know, remember what Scripture says is that we are all sinners, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are earning our way into heaven. The only way that we are deemed holy, the only way we are deemed righteous to be white in God's presence, remember they were like dressed in white, is because of the blood of the Lamb. This is simply God doing this out of love and authority. And so when we start wrapping our minds about, like, well, there are these Jews, and I don't know if they did the right thing, and most of them haven't received Jesus, you know. It's like, yeah, but this is all about God's authority. Salvation is about his plan, his authority. And there's mystery to it. It is not about us. And one of the things, again, for those who weren't here that I mentioned last week, if we applied that same sort of faulty thinking to all of us Gentiles, we would end up in the same place. If we looked around the Gentile planet, this world, it would go, most of them aren't really following, believing in Jesus. You see where I'm going? I mean, you're seeing a remnant, if you will. You're seeing just God's grace-filled authority when it comes to salvation. It's about him and not us. We receive as a gift. When we start thinking about others not being good enough and all the rest, well, those would not be the people who are the elders who are laying down their crowns. Would be more like James and John going, am I going to be at your right or left? And that means I'm better than the other guys. Look, they're disciples. I'm not trying to, say that we're some kind of terrible people for having any thoughts at all like this. I'm just saying it's human nature, but there's a better way, a very different way that God gives us. So let's keep moving here. He does say that there's an elect among Israel, that there will be salvation for Israel. And he says, but others were hardened. Toward the end of the class, I mentioned the fact that as we think about our Jewish friends, there's been a heavy price to pay for being marked as God's people. We talked about the genocides in Esther several weeks back. I talked about how even Exodus' story is a genocide story, that Pharaoh was moving to wipe out Israel to a large extent and large degree. Sometimes people would say, why were God's people crying out? Why did God show up when he showed up? Well, that's all God's plan. But I could certainly see one reason God shows up with Moses and all that stuff at just that time. Because if you notice it, somehow we gloss it all over and powder puff it up. But Pharaoh is about a process of genocide. Just go look at it. Right? That's really kind of what he's up to. And God steps in. Then we had this little problem in World War II. And in other places. And in some of those cases, there were people who were claiming to be Christian. Sometimes they were claiming to be Christian. Sometimes they were doing things that were in association with the church. It's a historical fact. And that's why I said last week, it should be with fear and trembling that we look at our Jewish friends around the world and somehow think negatively, as if we're somehow better, in wondering why there would be a hardening. This may not be kosher, if you pardon the pun, Rabbi, but as I've said to some people, if you approach someone and their thinking is, so you're a Christian, you people have been murdering us for millennia, you think there's a hardening there? Because it's true, right? History is riddled with people claiming to be Christian, claiming a name, and murdering, and being part of genocides. Even when the Crusaders went to liberate and all that, if you go check out your history, there's some problems. I mean, those Crusaders killed other Christians, and they killed lots of Muslims, but they also killed a lot of Jews. You know what I mean? They kind of went in and exterminated everybody in Jerusalem, I think is what the history tells us. So you can understand this hardening of our Jewish friends who are not believers in Christ. Even if we take out the mystery for a minute and you look at the history, you should be able to understand the nature of this, right? Understand the other part. Although this is really bad theology, and it was part of the sermon I gave all those years ago, actually out of Psalm 22. There are those who, in a way that they don't really understand what God has revealed, can look at the story of Jesus going to a cross and say, the Jews killed him. Well, look, if you're looking at a plot line, there were those who were Jewish, Pharisees, Sadducees, and others, who were pretty happy to see Jesus going to a cross. And then, of course, there's the entire Gentile world that has the actual power and authority to take him to a cross. But as I preached, and you can see it in Psalm 22 and in other places in your scripture, this is God's plan. You know, as Jesus famously told Pilate, he had no authority except that was given to him from his Father from above, because he had the ability to call down thousands of angels to his side. Neither the Pharisees, the Sadducees, nor the Romans killed Jesus in the sense that they took his life from him. It was laid down out of love. It was part of the plan of salvation. One more time, the Jews didn't kill our God. But from a Jewish perspective, they can think, Well, I've heard the reason that so many Christians killed so many Jews over the years was a bunch of guys got all crazy up in Europe and showed up saying, "We killed your God." Can you imagine the hurdle to converting, to accepting Jesus as Messiah, if the first thing as a touchstone in your mind is, so you want me to join a faith that starts off with the fact that me and all of my relatives killed God? This is also why it's important, as I've been preaching the last 2 weeks at Sunday night, for us to be focused upon and plugged into the Word of God. Living in Jesus in relationship as well as written in God's Word. Because if you're plugged into Jesus with relationship, your heart will not be hardened. It'll be softened. And if you're plugged into His Word, the truth will set you free. And what you will find is not only did it the Jews, quote-unquote, the Romans, not kill Jesus in the sense of taking His life and all that, although technically that's true, but rather He laid down His life as part of a plan for salvation. Look, guys, if that sounds weird to you, understand, why do we call Good Friday good? Right? I mean, it's really bad because, like, you know, He was tortured and killed. But it's really good because His plan for salvation was brought forth by His decision, His will as a human, right? Whole Garden of Gethsemane, you know, all that stuff, right? So that we don't want to miss this, the theology behind it. Sometimes you hear theology and it's like, oh man, you know, time to go to sleep. You know, I don't want to go to seminary. You know, kids don't need theology. They're too young. You don't need theology when you're a young adult. You're too busy. You don't need theology later. You know, we never need theology. It's too much. It's too weighty. Just me and Jesus got a good thing going. But theology is our understanding of God. And as people of faith, our understanding of God, as I was preaching about tonight, our focus tends to be our future. And if we're focused wrongly, because we don't have hearts for God and we don't have the truth of God because we don't know His Word, then our direction will be false. And what I'm trying to say is here, some bad theology led people to think and do some really bad things. And then that actually becomes a barrier for our Jewish friends. Because they've heard Christians over the years saying, "You killed our God," so that gets in their heads that we think they killed their God. And yet we're called to do the opposite. We're called to be a fragrant offering. We're called to be something that draws all people, including and especially our Jewish friends, unto Christ. The next section that we've also touched upon at different points, we're kind of coming around the tree here, if you pardon the pun, is engrafted branches. So we continue through verse 11 here and forward. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel, what? Envious. Envious. Again, we were touching on some of this last week. So what are we being told here? Anybody want to take a shot? Just verse 11. What have we got? It's a lot being said there in one verse.
He got what Rabbi said 2 weeks ago about our job.
Yeah, don't miss this. Did you hear what it said? Let me read this one more time. It's a pretty heavy verse. It's one sentence. Well, I guess two. It starts with a question. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, exclamation point. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. What are we being told?
We heard that Israel is God's chosen people, but now He's grafted in the Gentiles. And so it's a matter of righteousness. Everyone is included in God's
love. Yeah, absolutely. That's
it. Like the Gentiles were aware, or they knew how much they needed a Savior. And
yeah, look, one thing I'm cheating on here is we didn't finish reading it yet. All right? So let's keep going. No, that's right.
Jimmy,
right? Yes.
Aren't we being told exactly
what Paul talked about in his epistle to the Ephesians, unity. We're getting there.
But they've lost their position.
Yeah, it's not on here because we had a network failure and I couldn't print a new version out. Otherwise, that would be here. So it was going to be actually the very last on the bottom of the page. But anyway, what is it, Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, Rabbi? Is that right? Is it Ephesians 2, 4 through 5?
14 through 16.
14 through 16. There you go. As Paul says, somewhere it is written. All right, let's keep reading. Bottom of the page. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for Gentiles, now we're getting into some more unpacking here. How much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Okay, did you catch that? He's saying there is something rich, something great about the full inclusion of Israel, of Jews, into the body of Christ. So let's full inclusion, right? Let's keep moving forward. Now, this is pretty plain, right? Verse 13, y'all, this is, you got to pay attention. It's pretty much to just about all of us. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Oh, okay. Just in case we were wondering. It's pretty plain, right? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry. Why does he take pride in his ministry? This is weird. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. In the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. What does that mean? What do you think? You see, this is part of our purpose. You ever wonder, like, why do we pick out certain parts of Scripture and make them be like the things that are bumper stickers and bookmarks and all that? I mean, this is a pretty big deal. It is very plain. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Wow, okay. And he's saying that part of the purpose, a big part of the purpose of we Gentiles being converted and coming to Jesus is to arouse among the Jews envy that some of them might be saved. I got to tell you the truth. This is part of what Rabbi and I have talked about as far as the trips that we'll take at the very end of May and into June next year. I have been fairly insistent that we partake in Messianic worship while we're there. And also a missional component. Why? Well, if we just show up and get on a bus, those who want to go on this trip, and go be tourists, that's fine. I mean, look, I would, you know, it's God's land and it's His spot and it's His place, and you know, that's, I think, a blessing. But if we're going to do what we're called to do, we would want to be a witness of Jesus to Jews, one that is fragrant, that is arousing, that provokes envy. We would want to be people who are worshiping in spirit and truth, that someone might walk by, even if only one, and hear something different and new. Or that if one, only one, is being served and helped by someone who carries that name Christian, and the heart is softened instead of hardened. Otherwise, I'm not all that interested in going. We want to fulfill what we're actually reading about for those who want to go. Paul goes on, deep theology. He's coming back around on this in verse 15 and forward. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Whoa! If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. This is like theology mixed with quantum physics. I mean that very seriously. Right? One of the things when I've taught Revelation, and I've mentioned this to some of y'all before, that can be difficult for us when we're reading the book, is that it does not follow an exact sequential timeline. because so much is being revealed in the Spirit. And that revelation is coming from a place that stands outside of time. So what's going on, the first thing I always teach people is sort of my orientation for the book of Revelation, among other things, is that we have to notice that Revelation is not moving as every word and verse is coming along in a nice, perfect little linear fashion. It moves around some. Okay? Well, in his theology, Paul's kind of doing something like that. He's got some pretty advanced math here, right? One more time. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Any more thoughts on that? He goes on, and we've read this already at least once or twice in this class. He talks about how we are the wild shoot that are grafted in and share the nourishing sap. What do you think Paul's telling us? Let me do the dough part first. If part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches, before we get into the grafting part.
All of this assumes that you are the real deal from the beginning with regards to whether if you're Jewish and you're looking at Scripture and you're open to what God's Word is saying, you're not blinding yourself to what's not comfortable for you with your own preconceptions. And if you're a Christian, if you're calling yourself a Christian, but are you really a Christian? If you're not going to confess, if you're not going to own up to the issues of past grievances and humbling yourself before God, and own up to what historically may be labeled, just as Jews would hold up to what historically has been labeled, because there's wrongs on both sides, but unless you can both be whitewashed from the standpoint of his blood covering both sides, then you are, as Jesus said, a whitewashed tomb, and you're not going to be going anywhere. And he's bringing this up to us, that if you're the real deal, if you really do have the body and bread, the blood and water, as it were, and bread of life, then you are going to be able to do what you're charged to do, and you're going to be equipped. And here's all the resources that you have, that you need to do what you need to do.
Jen, are you going to tell us a little bit about grafting?
Tell me to come up here, or just stand here.
Come up here.
Come up so we don't break our necks.
up here, but give us the fast version.
Okay, the fast version. Okay. So you have the two trees. You have the cultivated olive tree and the wild olive tree. So the cultivated olive tree is Israel, spiritual Israel. The Gentiles are the wild olive tree. So the example is when a farmer wants to increase its produce, its yield, it will prune some of the branches on the cultivated olive tree and lay them around the tree, and then cut some branches off the wild olive tree and graft them in the same place, the natural olive branches. 3.5 years, it's not producing fruit. It's drawing from the root for nourishment. The root being, if I have this right, the Lord, Yeshua. And then after 3.5 years, those branches that were laying there, which you would think are dead, dormant. They're grafted back in, and the horticultural term is jealous, making them jealous.
Point out as far as which is fruitful and which is not.
Oh, yes. And the natural cultivated olive tree is the is the fruit bearing. It is the one that has the good fruit.
And the wild?
The wild olive.
Olive, nothing. If you go to Israel, you see a tree not bearing, you know it's the wild olive. You see it bearing, you know it's the cultivated olive. So when that natural branch is picked back up, that dormant, and put in where the wild olive branch is, it gets jealous and it starts super producing. And now it's like great yield. Great yield. Salvation. Life from the dead.
What's that?
The wild olive branch that's grafted in has never produced fruit.
That is correct.
I grew up with my dad grafting, not olive, but we grafted fruit trees. And when he told me the first time what we were doing, I thought it was crazy.
Yeah.
I mean, look, this gets even stronger. We don't have time to go there, but it to me, it even goes back to the cross. No, really. Because if you've ever done this, you're literally you're making slices. You're cutting. You know what I mean? You're hacking at. You're cutting, and you're sticking other cuttings in, and you're like, hold on, this is going to kill it. What do you mean, Dad? This doesn't make any sense. Like, how is it good again that we're cutting off things and slicing things and like everything's going to die? And you have to have patience to see it actually work. And the truth is that the grafted in, the cultivated grafted in parts are the fruitful ones. Whereas, like for what we did, like for our fruit, right? That's how it worked. So for us, what would happen is the stalk part, right, was the part that was really hardy. And the branches that were grafted in, you know, were the fruitful part. Rabbi?
Just something about the word chosen.
Mm-hmm.
If everyone in here believes about Yeshua being your Savior, then you are chosen as well. We're all adopted in.
Amen.
And I disagree with the fact that, Israel lost its chance.
Right.
Israel is only in line so that you guys can get moving. You've got a responsibility. Hallelujah.
If you consider, if you go on here, and again, back of the page, kind of toward the top here, toward the end of verse 18, third line there, the second paragraph, this is important. He's basically saying, you know, we shouldn't think superior, so forth and so on. He says, if you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Goes on. Says, you will say then, branches are broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. And I made a note here about the providential election authority of God. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. This is other writings that we've touched on about where Paul has explained that, you know, what God found incredibly admirable in Abraham was about faith. We have salvation by faith, right? So he's placing an emphasis there. He goes on, verse 23, he's basically saying, look, you know, we could be cut off. And he says, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted. Notice this language. If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Okay, that's a very, very important verse. Look at the words carefully. If they did not persist, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them back in. You see, in again. If they don't persist in unbelief, I think that's quite interesting to me. Because of God's election, because of His desire, because of His eternal covenants with Israel, it seems to me that He is standing more than ready to bring His people back fully in. And so, look at that language again. This doesn't even say, like, you know, Billy Graham would say, you know, come make a decision today, you know, choose Jesus today, you know, that kind of language, you know, and then we get in Bible studies and we unpack what it means, you know, and all that. But here it just says, if they don't persist in unbelief. It's almost like the bar is really low here. You know what I mean? Like, God is warning them. It's that if you just won't persist in your unbelief, you're in, right? In other words, the language is kind of rounded around the edges. You know what I mean? It's just just think about what this says. It doesn't say our Jewish friends have to, like, jump 14 hoops or whatever. It just simply says if they won't persist in unbelief. That is about as liberal as and grace-filled as you can get in your understanding of how salvation works by grace. If they just won't persist in their unbelief, and then they'll be grafted back in. The most important thing for me here, and we could go on and read more about the election, and if you look down in verse 28, moving on down, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, this is about God's plan of salvation, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are what? That, okay, you get that? Look, I'll tell you the truth. I've mentioned this before. We'll cut to it quick. I have seen people that I'm utterly convinced are simply blessed, like the Bible says, generationally. Right? There are different versions of this. I don't want to digress. Some of you have heard me teaching about this before. But I've seen individuals who, there's just something else going on with them. And it's not that they're necessarily better than you or better than me. It's not necessarily they're living, you know, much better disciplined lives, you know, all that stuff. But over the years, I've noticed this in people. And very often the correlation, they might not even know themselves. But I've often kind of sniffed it out. And what it is, it's like, you know, you can't figure, like, man, this person just really seems to have a special sort of blessing on their lives. You know, what is going on here? It's almost like this thing about, you know, where I said that God's kind of dialed it back to say if they just don't persist in their unbelief. Well, it's almost like, you know, a lot of us, you know, we're going to grow in our faith, you know, be bathed in the Word of God and get all about Jesus, you know, and, you know, die to ourselves fully and be raised with Christ, living in the power and all that. And then these other people say, no, they look like they're at least as blessed as I am, maybe more. And they just, like, can't help it. You know, as long as they're just not persisting in unbelief, it just seems like blessings are just rolling over there. Like, what's up with that? And then getting to know them and talking to them, I hear things like, you know, a great-grandmother, you know, who was, like, martyred in Russia.
Jim?
Or?
In verse 26, define the word all.
Well, hold on for that, because I need to finish this point. And so, do y'all hear what I'm saying here? Right? What I'm trying to say is that the Bible makes clear that there are generational, I'm sorry, I'm just being honest with you, curses, but also blessings that roll down. And I've certainly seen it in the body of Christ, okay? And how much more so would that be true for Jews who have these irrevocable covenants that have been made to the family, right? So I don't think it should surprise us that we see these things. As I've said before, it really is sort of weird. I mean, you know, go count up the number of Nobel Prize winners who are Jewish. It's weird. You know, go look at your history. You know, all those guys who were figuring out things about the nature of creation and the quantum and world of physics and all, and like almost all of them were Jewish, right? It's just odd. Such a small group of people would be so represented. Now, back to your question again, Mike.
Define the word all. I mean, I don't...
Yeah, I get it.
I don't think all means all.
Yeah.
Like we know it to mean.
Well, I'll read it.
Define the word Israel, because that's the key.
Yeah. The NIV study note, we're halfway toward most, a little more than halfway down on the back page. The NIV study note says, all Israel will be saved. I do not want you to be ignorant of this. This is, no, I think the most important word is actually mystery. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, okay? Brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, that's weird, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We continue on and we've got the part about the irrevocable and so forth. To me, the most important word is mystery. I am seminary trained, and the particular seminary that I went to, they were proud to say that they were not making pastors. Joy. But instead, they said they were making theologians. And they were proud of that. That was their kind of shtick. What I would say is that with all that being the case, sometimes what we can want to do is we want to put God in a box. Now, we won't think we're going to put God in a box. We would think, oh, no, we're glorifying God. We're good God people, right? Good God people. But in our minds, in our thinking, what can happen is we will want to create nice little rubrics of understanding about theology. Even for those of us who say that's boring and we're not really into all that, we'll still kind of want to, in essence, say, God, I want to understand all this. You know what I mean? It's almost like God convinced me. Like, well, you know, I'll buy into all this as long as it makes sense to me. Right? That's not really the nature of faith. Right? Now, it's a very logical thing. It's a rational thing to, in essence, say, convince me of this deal and I'll take it. To say, well, explain to me your party platform and I might choose to register in your party. And yes, God gives us brains and minds and he opens us up to his truths and he wants us to spend our lives, you know, having our minds filled with his word and all the rest. But I say the truth to you is that our response to Jesus, as Paul says, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right? It is not, you know, God explaining in every micro minutia, every little thing, to the level that I desire. And then it's like, okay, God, well, you've convinced me, I'll run with that. As odd as it may seem to you, that's actually idolatrous. Because what I've accidentally done is I've put God to the test. What I've put myself in the place of God. And I've basically said, well, God, if your argument's good enough, if your logic is sound enough, if you're reasonable enough, if you convince me, then maybe I'll run with you. That's actually not so much about faith. You see what I mean about how it's idolatrous? It's like God has to meet my test. There's a line, again, between I believe God increased my faith, God increased my understanding, and then saying God convinced me on everything, right? That may not always be as much of a faith walk as we think it is. And so what I'm saying here is, we should be able to accept. I'm not just declaring to you mystery. It says it in the Scripture. And this is not the only place. In the traditional church for millennia, we would get up in worship and talk about the mysteries of God. Right? The sacrament would be about mystery, and that word would be used in one form or another. And sometimes we're uncomfortable with that. So again, the first thing I want to say is there are competing ways to break this out theologically. There are different ways, just like in anything else. You know, 2 plus 2 equals 4, 3 plus 1 equals 4. You get where I'm going? There are different ways to break this out in sort of a framework of salvation and all the rest. But the first thing I want to declare to you is I think the most important thing is what Paul says at the introduction. It's a mystery. Can we be okay with that? I'm just saying, can we be okay with that?
Yeah.
Right? Because what have we been saying all along? That it's God's business, right? That it's God's plan, that God is the author of salvation, that it's all gift, that none of us have earned it, right? So when Jesus, now the last thing here, and I'll give you guys a shot at this. When Jesus is telling us in another part of the gospel that we shouldn't be judgmental people, you know, that whole thing about, looking at, the speck in your brother's eye and you got a log in your own eye. We got to be careful about that with our salvation, like with our thinking, you know, where all of a sudden my understanding and my theology and my theory of atonement, right, all that, suddenly I'm using that sort of as a lens so that it looks real good when I'm looking at myself through my lens of theology and salvation, but other people don't look as good. You know what I mean? Because I've created my own little lens of what salvation really means. Here we're told it's a mystery.
But we shouldn't cop out and make everything a mystery that we don't understand. We should probe and we should ask.
Absolutely.
And the point that Michael's making, I think, is entirely prevalent to understand mm-hmm. the syntax of what that is. Mm-hmm. And the mystery to me is, who's Israel?
Well, here's one for you.
I think there's another mystery here too, which I haven't heard any discussion on. Maybe we don't need to have it.
Go ahead.
What is he? What's Paul talking about when he says until the full number of the Gentiles come in?
I think.
What does that say about America?
Well,
I wonder.
Bob, I think that's the part that defines all. Not all Gentiles will come in. The full number of the Gentiles will come in, meaning those who accept Jesus, those who believe. Maybe the same thing applies to the remaining people of Israel.
Well, which defines what Israel is. Israel is not just the Jewish nation.
Rabbi?
here's what I'm gonna throw out, and then I'll let Rabbi jump in if he wants. Okay. When I was in seminary, look, this is I've been building to this. Did you notice about all the grafting? Right? There's only one tree.
That was wonderful.
Don't miss this. There's one tree. You got it. One tree. Okay.
Your branch on that tree.
Now, but hang with me. There's one tree. The two are becoming one. One tree. All right? That's the grafting in. In the same way, we're told that we are all one in Christ. Even here, where Gentiles and Israel are being referenced, you can see the two as a coming together, right? The two are like on the same path, coming together in Christ. Something else I've been mentioning is that with Israel, we're dealing with a people, a nation, and a family. A family. A family of God. And something that I've mentioned along in correlation with that is that Jesus came of Israel, born of Israel, into the family of Israel. He is, if you will, the Jewish Messiah.
Right.
Now, without getting kind of off on a tangent here, you know, there's something we can understand about our traditions today. When you're born into the family Smith, you become a Smith. You're always a Smith. You know what I mean? That now is who you are. You're a Smith. You will die a Smith. Now, you can change paperwork at the courthouse and all that. That's not what we're getting into that. But I'm simply saying it means something about who you are and your identity, your connection. You have that forever as a connection you have. You're a Smith. You're born of a Smith. Jesus is of Israel. He was born of Israel. He will always be of Israel. He was, is, and will be the Jewish Messiah and deliverer. When I was in seminary, I had an African-American Baptist pastor. And he was a very intelligent guy. And he liked jazz, and he liked physics, and he was wild when he would teach. He was all over the place. And most of the time, everybody, doctoral students, are like, what is he talking about? And he would pop off every now and then. This is where we're coming to the end. He would pop off every now and then and say, you know, I finally got it figured out. God showed me. Jesus is Israel. And I'm like, what is he talking about? Right? He would just pop off and say this every now and then. And he never really unpacked it for us. remember when we started here, we started in Genesis. God created two people, humanity. There was one creation there, humans. It was through sin and rebellion that God then in Genesis 3 said there were going to be two kind of offshoots of humanity. The seed, as he says in Genesis 3, which would be a seed that would turn toward God and receive, and a seed that would turn toward evil. We're also told that sin comes through one man, but salvation comes through one man. And how much greater the glory is and the power of God doing this. We started in a garden, and as I mentioned then, the book that we call the Bible ends in a garden. We started with a fallen creation because of the rebelliousness in the human heart, the corruption of the gift of free will, and we end with a reconstitution of all those things. When you get to the end of the Bible, there's a new heaven and there's a new earth. There's a new garden. Just like in Genesis, God's there again. Jesus is there walking around. Like I suggested to you, that was him there in Genesis. Well, he's right there clearly in the midst of that garden with trees and all the rest. You see, it's all coming full circle. Remember I told you it was weird up there, that stuff Paul was saying? He wasn't really linear. He was kind of all over the place. Well, so too your Bible is like that, right? I mean, you start with all these places I'm mentioning to you, the tree and the garden and the people, and God's walking around, and you end. It's like coming full circle is perhaps a better way of understanding. And what's happening is, in Jesus, something is being revealed. And I'll tell you what I believe. What I believe is that in the midst of the suffering and brokenness of a fallen world, we see God step in by His mercy and His grace, and He's doing two things that are really one thing. We just say two to help understand it. As He's bringing forth His plan of salvation to fix that which was broken. Genesis 3, the garden, the serpent. It's really going to be all about Jesus. But Jesus is going to be born as a human to make that whole thing kind of work out. Which means He has to come from a family. He has to come from somewhere. He has to be born through someone. So God's plan of salvation is all about Jesus. But because Jesus is going to be born human, it also at the same time has to be about a family. He's going to be born into a family. And in as far as the flesh goes of this world, that He will always be of that family. So what I'm telling you is the plan of salvation is about Jesus. But because Jesus is human as well as God, the plan of salvation was always about Israel. Now, it wasn't just for Israel. It was for all of us. It was the plan of salvation for everyone. But the plan of salvation starts with Jesus coming. He's going to be born into a family, Israel and Jesus. How do you separate the two? You see, we have to have Israel because Jesus is going to be born of a family. You get it? The two are always there. And so it is, I said to you at the beginning, using my own little mysterious kind of fluffy language, that our Jewish friends were charged by God to bring forth and bear the Word of God, which was done with the Bible, all those words in your Bible, Jewish hands, and was also done with the living Word, literally carrying, like in Mary, and bringing forth Jesus out of what? Israel into Israel. Through a fallen humanity. There is a section of humanity that is not going to be with God forever. Whether you want to think of them as not being the elect, whether you want to think of them as not choosing Jesus, whether you want to think of them as persisting in unbelief, there is a part of humanity that will choose in one form or another, as C.S. Lewis would say, to not be with God. There's another part of humanity that will choose, if you will, we use those terms very loosely, we don't have time to unpack it theologically, will choose, accept, receive the blessing of God, which is salvation. I would actually like to suggest to you that what we're really doing, we Gentiles, we're being adopted into Israel. But if that gets you all wound up, what I'm saying is, we're being adopted into Jesus. But you see, in His own way, Jesus is Israel. That was, but do you get how this thing gets circular? Don't get all prideful like the brothers, Zebedee. Lay your crowns down. Understand it's all about Jesus and about love and grace and mercy. Yeah, we're being adopted into Israel. But Israel exists because of Jesus. It's the whole point of Israel. To carry and bear the word of God. Hold on, we're almost done. Look, remember Simeon? We did this 3 or 4 weeks ago. Simeon is at the temple. And they bring Jesus following the Jewish traditions. And he's been told by the Spirit he wouldn't die. Until he sees Israel's Messiah, which is also the Messiah, the deliverer for all. And Jesus is referred to, see, we're all coming around, just like in the Bible, this thing about in circles, that's why this gets tough, right? It's all coming around. Jesus is referred to as the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. Don't you get the grafting? We're grafted into Israel, but we're one tree, which is Christ. One body that we've entered into, which is Christ. If you continue, we won't read it now for the sake of time. If you go forth into Revelation, you'll find more things that are being told to us about these elders and all, and Israel and the Gentiles. Look at what's going on. This is the new heaven and the new earth. Notice how this is going down. By the way, you are not shown in the Bible that you have eternal life as a puffy angel up in the clouds. That's weird stuff out of culture. You're actually told something different. And you might notice it has a certain Jewish influence. We're going to end with this. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem. Okay. Coming down out of heaven with God. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall, here we go, with 12 gates. And with 12 angels at the gates, on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. You understand, this is about eternity. This is about all new heaven and new earth. This is the hope we have within us. And it's Jerusalem's coming down. And there are gates of the 12 tribes of Israel. But hold on. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12
Jews.
Apostles of the Lamb. You see, we have limited time and we're out of it. The theologians tell us, in essence, the Bible teachers, the 12 elders, you have 12 elders, excuse me, 24 elders. You have 12 that are representatives of the tribe of Israel. You have 12 that are representatives of the apostles of Christ. It's one council. It's one. And they all lay down their crowns. Because it's about Jesus. And Him laying down His life to save the world. We can tussle about what the definitions mean between a true Gentile or the true Jew or who is really Israel. Those are valid questions, I get that. But in the end, it's just about Jesus. And all of us being drawn into Him as one. We've hopefully come to understand why Israel. Why Israel. And why there's one tree. And who the tree is. And so I just want to end with Jesus' words. And I hope that you can see the same tension we've had all along here now. On one hand, we root things in Israel. On the other hand, it's all rooted in Jesus and brings us together as one. And frankly, it's all the same thing. From my point of view. So here we go. We end with this. Remember this? We touched on it already in other lessons. This is Jesus. Remember, the Samaritans are not considered Jewish. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation, Jesus says, is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. I'm going to close this with a quick prayer. Lord God, we thank you for having a plan for us, a plan of salvation, a plan that is all about Jesus, your Son. And yet it's a plan that we see unfolding here in this world, in creation, in the way that you've made creation, through a family, through flesh and blood, as the Word became. God, make it that our hearts are softened, that our minds are opened, that we can embrace the mystery, that we will have a longing for you to show us the depths of your truth, of theological understanding. But may it all bring us to the feet of Jesus. And amen.
Amen.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Thank you very much.